Moses. The first 40 years, he basically grew up in a nice, cushy life in Pharaoh's palace. But it all changed when he saw an Egyptian beating up on an Israelite, and he identified with his people, came to the rescue, and he killed the Egyptian. After identifying with God's people in this way, he was forced to flee from Egypt. Landed up in the land of Midian, far away from his old life back in Egypt. He started over. He got married. He had children. He got a new job. He became a shepherd. And after 40 years of Midian, suddenly God appeared to him in the burning bush and called him to go back to Egypt and face Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go because they were slaves and in subjection in Egypt. And so imagine that. Here's Moses. He's 80 years old. It's an age where you're not what you used to be. Well, here's the thing. Maybe God has something more for you in the latter part of your life than the first part of it. Because certainly the last 40 years, the last third of Moses' life, I would argue was the most significant in terms of his impact for God. So don't think because you're at over a certain age that, you know, God can't use you again in great ways. He sure can. Age has really little to do with it when it comes down to it. And so the book of Exodus tells this wonderful story of God delivering the people through Moses, and then they got free. And then once they get out of Egypt, they kind of get into this desert, and the people start grumbling and complaining and testing God. And you probably know the story. Water and food weren't easy to come by in the desert, and they start grumbling, they start complaining. And because of their attitude, God says that those 20 years and older, except for Joshua and Caleb, would not enter the promised land. Even Moses, who had, because of a sin on one occasion, was told by God he wouldn't enter the promised land. Now talk about an opportunity to grow cynical, right? Talk about an opportunity to grow bitter as opposed to better and wiser. And yet, here's the thing, Moses grew wiser through it all. And he distilled that wisdom for us in one psalm, Psalm 90. So take a look with me. That's where we're going to study this morning. Psalm 90. It's a psalm of Moses. If you have a Bible that has the superscriptions or there's a little description before the actual words of the psalm, your Bible should say, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's the superscription. Just before the psalm, you're going to read that. And so that tells us that this was Moses who wrote this psalm. And this makes it a unique psalm. And Moses is the author. David wrote most of the psalms when you look through them. But here's a psalm of Moses distilling all this wisdom. And I believe that really this psalm is going to tell us as we grow older, we can grow wiser if we do the right thing. So let's take a look. Moses is going to begin this psalm by saying that, you know, looking at life honestly can give you wisdom. And that's the first half of this psalm. He's going to say that there's two things become apparent when you look at life honestly. The first, we see that life is short-lived. Look at how he begins. Verse 1, I don't have verse 2 there. Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. Then verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here he's contrasting God's eternal nature. God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. And contrast that with man, who isn't. Look at verse 3. He says, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. In other words, we die. Our body wears out because of the sin and the fallen world that we're living in. Remember when God told Adam and Eve, after Adam and Eve sinned, he told Adam, Genesis 3:19, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return. So we can contrast with God, who is eternal, we're not. Now, we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ, but we see ultimately that is God's life that's given to us that changes us. But you see, in our sinful nature, we see this contrast. Now, contrast again with God. Look at verse 4. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. I love that verse. Sometimes people use this verse, sometimes Christians use this verse completely out of context to say that this verse is talking about how, you know, God could use evolution, and because, you know, one day, 1,000 years is like a day that's just gone by, but there's nothing to do with that. What this verse is talking about is just talking about how our lives, we're so short-lived in comparison to God's eternalness. Our life is so brief in comparison to God. That just like 1,000 years that goes by, the longest human life, Methuselah lived 969 years, almost 1,000 years, the longest human life is just, to God, is just almost like a day in the sense that he's eternal. So even 1,000 years is just such a little bit of time compared to God. That's what this verse is talking about. And then Moses shifts back to man's mortality, verse 5 and 6. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like dew, like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. Moses is comparing to human life to like a desert grass that kind of begins to push through at the beginning of the cool of the morning, but then later it dries up because of the hot sun. And then look how this applies to us here. Look how it applies to us. We read about in verse 9 and 10. Skip down to 9 and 10. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So Moses is saying about an average lifespan, 70 years or 80, perhaps. And that's probably about true in terms of even today's standards, isn't it? I don't know the average age expectancy for men and women, but I think it's about that. I think it's in the 70s for men, maybe pushing into the 80s now for women. But you see, Moses had a lot of death around him. You have to remember the context of this psalm. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that scholars estimate there was probably 2 to 3 million Israelites who left Egypt in the Exodus. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37 that 600,000 men came out of Egypt when God led them with Moses out of Egypt from slavery. So 600,000 men. Now you've got to add women and children to that, right? You've got to add women. You've got to add children. So there could have easily been 2 to 3 million Israelites who left Egypt. And so, if you remember the story, God said that because of their rebellion, their unbelief, none of the adults 20 years and older would enter the promised land. So let's just say for a minute there's 1 million adults who were over 20, which is very probable. They would have died in the wilderness. And if you do the math, you just do simple math, you take 1 million, you divide it by 40 years, that works out to, get this, 70 funerals a day. I did the math. I don't think I'm wrong. 70 funerals a day. That's a lot of deaths going on in the camps. In the you know, we maybe don't think about this. And so I think these words of Moses, I mean, this is I think the context that he's experienced, that what he's seen. It's no wonder that Moses said life is short-lived, because he was seeing people die every day, 70 a day. Now, not only is life short-lived, the second thing he says, that in order to look at life honestly and properly, we also need to recognize another thing. It's not just short-lived. There's also a lot of sorrow. There's also a lot of sorrow in life, isn't there? Sorrow-filled. Look back at that verse again. He says, their span is but trouble and sorrow. Now, you might say, well, that's a pretty pessimistic view, you know? But maybe it's an actually realistic view. Maybe it's a realistic view to say that. Look at some of the troubles, and see, the troubles that we experience aren't just because we live in a fallen world. They're also, sometimes we bring troubles upon ourselves, don't we? Because of sinful, foolish choices. That's what he refers to in verse 7. He says, we're consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. It was the people's sinful choices that led them to this problem. in the wilderness. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Moses is saying, gee, our life's full of troubles because you've dealt with our sin. And then verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now, Moses knew all about secret sins because it was a secret sin that caused a lot of heartache and trouble to Moses. That time that he saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew and he went to try and fix the situation, ended up killing that Egyptian. He buried the Egyptian. He hoped it would be remain a secret. He hoped no one would ever find out. But what happened? Well, pretty much, I think the next day, he tried to intervene when two of his fellow Hebrews were fighting and arguing. And he said, hey, guys, cut it out. And you know what they said? And then they said, are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? Whoa. I think those words must have shocked Moses. The secret was out. He couldn't hide anymore. And that's why he fled to Midian. His secret had consequences. It separated him from his people for about 40 years. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought Moses was wise, not cynical. Isn't it cynical to say life is short-lived, is sorrow-filled? Well, it's not cynical. In fact, if we want to be wise, I think we have to recognize the realities of life. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a second, life is short-lived, sorrow-filled. Thanks, Brian, it made me feel really good to come to church today. You know, I need some encouragement. I thought I was going to get some encouragement at church today. I'm feeling more depressed. Well, that's where this psalm turns in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Because where does it leave us? As we look at life honestly, with a realism that, yes, it's short-lived, there's a lot of sorrow, there's a lot of troubles and hardships. Where does that lead? Well, it leads to this second point. Let me just put verse 12 up there. Look at verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If there's a prayer that you want to pray on a regular basis, I believe Psalm 90, verse 12, is a good prayer to pray. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. See, Moses he's seeing 70 deaths a day in the camp. He's seeing that life is short-lived. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of hardships. Even the hardships that we bring upon ourselves through our choices and mistakes. But where does it leave you? You see, here's the thing. All these trials, remember what I said? They'll either make you bitter or they'll make you better. And here, what's Moses doing? He's seeing all this. He has a realistic view. But he says what? God. He looks up to God. He says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He says, God, through this all, I want wisdom. Wisdom to see right properly in this world, to have the right perspective, a realistic perspective. But then I want to move on in my life. You see, it's sometimes been said that the same sun that shines down and causes clay to become hard, that same sun can shine down on a piece of wax and melt it. The same sun can have two different effects depending on the consistency and the chemical substance of the material. The same trials that one person experiences that can make them hard and bitter and angry with God, another person can have those similar experiences and can become soft-hearted and moldable and humble before God. And so the question is, what's it going to be for you? Because life is short-filled. Life is sorrow-filled. There are difficulties. There are troubles. You experience them. I experience them. But what's it going to do to you? Where is it going to leave you? Is it going to leave you like Moses, how he says in verse 12, teach us to number our days aright? You see, not only does looking at life honestly give you a heart of wisdom, here's the second point, and here's where the psalm changes its focus. It's a turn in verse 12. Looking to God humbly, here's the point. Looking to God humbly can give you hope. Wisdom isn't just looking at life honestly with a realism and seeing, yes, it's short-lived, it's sorrow-filled, but here's the point. We then look to God humbly because he gives us hope. Look how the psalm shifts, the tone of it shifts from sorrow to hope. And Moses gives a couple of reasons why we can have hope. First of all, in verse 13 and 14, he says that God can give joy in our sorrow. Take a look at that right there. He says, "Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." I think I said this before, but if you're struggling to know what to pray, and you feel like your prayer life is kind of dry and stagnant, then I would say pray some of the Psalms. Find a Psalm and pray. Pray Psalm 90. Especially the latter part of it leads you into an emphasis on joy and hope. And he says here in verse 13, 14, God is the one that can give joy in our sorrow. Look at that. He says, you know, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. You might say, well, how can you say this? You're doing 70 to 80 funerals a day. You're in the desert. You yourself aren't going into the promised land. How can you pray for joy, Moses? How can you have that focus? I mean, on what basis can you pray for that? And you know what Moses says? He gives us the answer. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. What's the basis for Moses' joy? What's the basis? What can be the basis for our joy and our hope in a world that's short-lived and sorrow-filled? He says it right here. It's God and his unfailing love. That's the basis for our hope. The word in Hebrew is the word chesed, if I can pronounce it right. It's his covenantal love. And once he enters a covenant with a believing person, once we unite ourselves to the Lord in faith and trust, then we enter a covenant with God and his love will never fail us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He may discipline us because of our sin, but he's not going to stop loving us. And what gave Moses joy in the midst of his sorrow was knowing that God shows unfailing love to his people. And you know what? Moses lived before Jesus, didn't he? So he had a limited perspective. I mean, he had a perspective of God's love. He had seen God's great kindness and mercy, setting them free from slavery in Egypt. But he didn't see what we know today, now living on this side of the cross, where we can look and we can see the full extent of God's love showed and demonstrated in Jesus and his death on the cross. In fact, it says in 1 John, God demonstrate, you know, for Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in 1 John, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So how is love defined? Jesus. Now sometimes we don't see the old covenant properly. We think that the old covenant was all law. You know, God gave the Ten Commandments, God gave law, and the New Testament is based on grace. But actually, God's grace is seen in the Old Testament as well. God did give them law, but he also gave them grace within the law. You remember, there's a whole system of sacrifices. What is that? What were the point of sacrifices? Well, the point of it was to instruct them what to do if they broke the law. In other words, that sounds like grace. Here's a way for your sins to be forgiven. Here's a way that you can actually get right with me when you mess up. That's grace. That's what grace is. And so us, for living us, you know, we're living on this side of the cross. As I said, we know that God has set up this covenant through Christ. Jesus, the Last Supper, said, he talked about the new covenant in my blood, he said. And so he inaugurated the new covenant through his death. And when we receive Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, we can experience that love which is unending. That covenant love. And so how does this apply to us? Well, no matter where you're at today, you can have hope. You can have hope. Why? Because you have a God who loves you and who is unfailing in his love for you. That's what gives us hope. Our circumstances may be difficult, and we are, as Christians, see, sometimes as Christians, we can go to two extremes. Sometimes Sometimes Christians go to two extremes when it comes to difficulties. They'll either go to one extreme on this side where they say, well, life is so terrible. Life is so awful. It's just so difficult. It's just so hard. And there's this extreme where it's all bad and there's no good. There's no perspective on the fact that God works in all things for his good. And then the other extreme that as Christians we can go to is the other extreme where we deny and sort of ignore the hardships. You know, how you doing? Great. Everything's well. Everything's perfect. Right? We come to church with a smile. Meanwhile, we're hurting. How's your life going? Oh, it's perfect. It's great. You know? And that's the other extreme that the Bible says, no, don't ignore the difficulties. Talk about them. Be real with people. Say, yeah, life's pretty hard right now. But I'm trying to keep my focus on Christ. You see the difference? Like, you see, those are two extremes. And you see, God wants us, and I think what wisdom is saying, okay, acknowledging the reality that the difficulty may be there, but not falling into the trap that's all there is. And walking the line that, no, in the middle, God can give us hope. He's the one that gives joy. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians said, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. So where does our joy come from as in the Christian life? In the midst of the sorrow-filled, short-lived life, it comes from the Lord Jesus. He wants to give you joy. He wants to give me joy. So not only, see, here's the thing, not only does God give us this joy when we enter into this relationship with him, but he also wants to give us a second thing. He wants to give us success for our labors. Look what it says in verse 17. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Notice twice Moses says, establish the work of our hands. Why does he say that? Well, maybe because life hadn't gone the way he expected or hoped it would. He wasn't going to go into the promised land. But God says, so he says, God, let our work be lasting. Establish the work of our hands. There's an interesting order here. You see, we work and God establishes. We work and God establishes. That's an important detail. God can't establish something if we don't work. And neither do we work and think that's good enough. We give ourselves to him. And we pray, Lord, would you make something wonderful out of this? And if we ask that, if we believe that, if we do that, then he will. No matter what kind of work you're in, God can do something wonderful out of it. Maybe you're a parent. You're taking care of your full-time, you know, home with your kids. And you're trying to teach them to follow the Lord. You're bringing them to church, bringing them to Awana, Sunday school. You're thinking, is it worth it? You know? Or maybe it feels just like life is so chaotic right now. Is it worth it? Well, Moses would say, yeah, it is. Because may the favor of the Lord rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Is it worth it for those of you who teach Sunday school, for those of you who are involved in the ministry here? Maybe it's with the youth, maybe it's with Awana, maybe it's outside the church, maybe it's a worship team, administration, ushering, worship, music, evangelism. When you give your tithes, your offerings, is it worth it? Well, you know, the Bible says something in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. It says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you catch that? Your labor in the Lord is never or not in vain. What does that mean? Basically means it's worth it. It's not in vain. It's not worthless and meaningless. Those things that we bring to Jesus, those offerings of our time, of our treasure, of our talent, We say, God, establish the work of our hands. This is what I bring, but you are the one that needs to work through me and in me to reach others, to help build your kingdom. And you know what? Did God answer this prayer for Moses? Well, yeah. How did he do so? Well, he brought the people into the promised land, the ones that survived. And then he preserved them. And from that people came the Messiah, came Jesus. And so through Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus has established the blueprints for a kingdom that will never end. And Moses was part of that. God did establish the work of Moses' hands. Moses played a very important role in the salvation history that we read about in the Bible. And maybe God isn't calling you or me to carry that kind of huge role. You have a role, nonetheless, as a follower of Jesus. And God can give you success for your labor. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Well, because we have a God who has unending love for us. And though life is short, it's full of troubles and sorrows, we can still find hope as we look to him, as we give him our trial, our sorrows, and we say, God, let me have joy in the midst of them. Let me establish the work of my hands. I was reading this week, or it was actually last week, quite recently, about a story that caught my attention, and it was a story about a guy who, I guess he didn't trust the financial institutions, and so he hid $100,000 of cash in his TV. This is the days before flat screen TVs. They're, you know, actually a big, you know, back to the TV, and somehow he just felt that this would be the safest place for his money. And he opened up the back of his TV. I know some of you are saying, oh, why would you do that? Well, you probably get a much better return in the stock market traditionally. But he took his money and he put it right in the TV, $100,000. Well, believe it or not, he forgot about it. Time went on and he completely forgot it was there. He gave his TV away to some family friend. And then, of course, that new person who got the TV didn't know there was this $100,000 in it. And then that person donated it to some Salvation Army or something, and a recycling kind of thing. And what happened was, at the recycling place, or this charity, I don't know what it was, but they decided to recycle the parts. And so they started to undo the back of the TV, and lo and behold, they find this envelope there with $100,000. Now, it's an incredible story, because the worker could have taken some of that and no one would have known. But instead, he told his supervisor. They were actually able to trace that television back to the person who had donated it. I don't know how. And then they contacted the person who had donated it, and the person who donated it said, well, I had no idea it was there. I got the TV from my friend, this person, my relative. And so they actually finally got back to the source. And they were able to give this man's money, this man's treasure, back to him. And I think he may have had Alzheimer's, not to remember that amount being there. But it kind of struck me when I read that story, because what struck me was the fact that sometimes we as Christians can be like that. We can forget that we have a great treasure in Jesus, and we can start to take him for granted. We can start to lose sight of that treasure, the treasure that's in us, if we've invited Christ into our life. And it's a riches and a treasure that's beyond our wildest imagination. And we can sort of just forget about it. We can sort of kind of do life, get into the routines and rhythms of life, and kind of do things on our own, right? You know how it is. I know how it is. And yet we're operating apart from that treasure, who's Jesus. But you see, it makes all the difference when we know that treasure's there. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge Him. And we invite Him to be our treasure each day. Why? Because He's a God who has unending love for us. And if we've put our trust in Him, we have a treasure that's worth more than anything money can buy. It's a treasure, as the apostle says, in jars of clay. We're like jars of clay. We're like ordinary jars of clay, but we have this treasure in us. And so, I believe looking to God humbly can give you hope. When we look to God honestly, yeah, we see life is short-filled, it's sorrow-filled. There's troubles, there's trials. Maybe some of you are in them right now. But if we can get around the corner and go into the second part of this psalm, that's when we begin to gain wisdom, because we can look to God humbly, who gives us hope. And God gives us joy in our sorrows. He gives us success for our labors. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And what happens is we then grow in wisdom. We grow in wisdom. The Bible's view of wisdom is not accumulating all kinds of knowledge. That's the world's view of wisdom. You know, study this book, get this, you know, learn this computer program language, learn these skills. And there's truth in that in the context, but the Bible's view of wisdom is not fill your mind with the Bible and get lots of facts. And the Bible's view of wisdom is what it says in Proverbs. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the view of wisdom, the biblical view, is it starts with a relationship, a right relationship with God, fearing Him, trusting Him, talking with Him, spending time with Him, acknowledging that treasure that He is, and asking Him to fill you to then live your life and establish success for your labors, your labor in the Lord, your labor, what you do every day. Ask God to give you success. To say, God, I want to do this for you. Maybe you're going to a hospital every day. Maybe you're going to a business. Maybe you're going to a school every day. Maybe you're studying. Whatever you do, the Bible says, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do it for the glory of God. So you see, God wants us to grow in wisdom with each passing year. But it's not just going to happen automatically. If you go on default mode, you're not going to get that wisdom. You need to do these things. You need to follow the plans that are laid out in this psalm. And if you do that, I believe you will grow in wisdom each and every day. And so just to summarize, we have a God who's unending for love, unending in His love for us. We have this treasure in Jesus because He loves us and died for us. And though life is short and sorrow-filled, yes, but we can find hope in Him. As we look to Him, He gives us joy in our sorrow. He gives us success in our labor. And we need to remember that. We need to not forget it. That would be a disaster. And so that's why we gather. That's one of the reasons why we need to gather as we do on Sundays like this, for worship, for teaching, because we so easily forget. We're like that guy who has this treasure and we just forget that it's there. But you see, that's why we come together in groups, in small groups, or in this worship context, because we need to be reminded. We need to remember. We need to be reminded of this treasure that we have and that He's the strength that we need each and every day. So may God help you. May God encourage you. May you grow older and wiser rather than becoming cynical and more bitter. May you grow better, not bitter. Let's pray. Father God, we want to grow better, not bitter, as we grow in age and years. I pray that that would be true of each one of us here listening today. But Lord, we know that in order for that to happen, we need to have a realistic, honest view of life. Remember that, yes, we live in this fallen world, but thank Jesus, thank you, Lord, that you have made a way, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can have hope for our future, but we can also have joy for today. And so, Lord, may that be our experience. Like Moses, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Thank you for the treasure that Jesus is, that he loves us. He died for us. He wants to live in us and work through us. And because of that, we can have success in our labors. Not because we're anything special, but because we trust in him, we look to him. And so that may that be my brothers and sisters' experience today, this week, tomorrow. May it be our experience together as a church. For we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen.